Philippians, we're at the very end, and then it's on to Colossians, right? Yes. All right, we're in chapter 4, verse 8. Today we're going to look at the mystery of contentment, and I say mystery because it certainly seems to be elusive. Hard to find somebody who's truly content in all things. Very, very rare. We live in a day and an age where, ironically, we live better than King Solomon did. And if you were here for Wednesday nights a while back, earlier this spring, we went through the entire book of Ecclesiastes, which is just a fascinating book because it's a book that was written by a man who had more than anybody else in the world in terms of intellect. In terms of material possessions, he had peace and prosperity. The Bible says that as king, his kingdom had so much silver in it that silver was like gravel. So imagine you need some extra cash, you just go outside and scoop up a handful. Okay? This guy had chauffeurs and chariots. He had so many chariots that he had to have cities built to park all of his chariots. I mean, this is like having so many cars, you don't need a garage, you need a city to park all your cars. This guy had more stuff than anybody ever had. And if you look at it, there were some things that we have that Solomon didn't have. Like, he didn't, at the touch of a button, have popcorn. Like microwave popcorn. We put it in there, we push a button, it's done. He didn't have a telephone where he could call a guy up and say, listen, I want pizza with peppers and sausage. Can you bring it to my door? And then they bring it to his door. He had chariots, sure, but my car, even though it's just a little Honda Civic, goes faster than any horses ever did. So my car could beat his chariot. He's just got everything. And yet in our culture, we have more than we could ever want. And I've even said, even if you don't have what you want, you can get what you want. Even if you don't have the money to pay for it, you can get it all on loan. So they make these little plastic cards. You just swipe them or punch numbers, and then you get to take stuff home that's not yours and treat it as if it was. It's awesome. You have to pay it back, but if you want something, you can have it. And it's very easy, and the ironic twist in all of this is that, just like in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're dealing with a man who is very discontent with life. Like, the whole introduction is everything's worthless. Life sucks. And that would be our introduction as well. We live in a culture and a day and age where we have everything that we could ever want at our fingertips. We live like kings. We literally live better than kings. And yet, we're more discontent than ever. Talk to somebody. Just casual conversation. The discontent oozes out of our speech. Now, granted, the weather was really bad this week. But talk to somebody when the weather's been really good. And they'll complain about the mosquitoes. Well, what do you want? When the weather's good, there's mosquitoes. Mosquitoes are a good sign. It means the weather's been okay. Talk about politics. Doesn't matter who we have for a president, we're going to find something to complain about. Nobody's ever satisfied in the political realm or in the atmospheric realm or in the financial realm or in the marital realm or, you know, somebody's always got a problem with something. It's because we don't have the contentment that we could have, especially as believers. So we're going to look today at what Paul has to say about this. I'd say the key verse is going to come up in verse 11, where Paul says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. We're going to really revolve around that, but we're going to peel apart, starting in verse 8, everything that he has to say to kind of get to the bottom of what makes a person content. All right? So let's look at verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, Paul's finishing his letter, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I'm just going to be real bare bones with you. What did Paul just say? Meditate on these things. Stuff that's pure, stuff that's holy, things that are just, lovely, notable, praiseworthy, virtuous, all the things that he just said. He told us to meditate on these things. Now, does that mean that when I'm having a bad day, I just think about things that are lovely and then it gets better? Like, what's lovely? I like flowers. Flowers are nice. I like nature, so just think about nature a lot and everything will get better. It's not up to us to determine what's noble. It's not up to you and I to decide what's just or pure or lovely or of good report. God's already done that for us, and it's His Word. If you look at Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, you don't need to turn there, but listen to what I'm about to say. I'll quote you these verses and see if it doesn't kind of ring along the same line as what he's telling us to meditate on. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. So when Paul is telling us to meditate on what's noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, any virtue, praiseworthy things, I would just say, why don't you meditate on God's Word? Because it's everything that Paul is telling us to fill our mind with. Psalm, the very first and second verse in the very first psalm says, "Oh, the joys of those who delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night." And by a show of hands, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I would be curious to find out how many in here actually read their Bibles. And yet the Bible is declaring to us that if anything is going to be meditated upon, it should be it. And then it would be interesting to find out how much of our thought life is consumed by other things that are, in God's eyes, stupid, absolutely trivial, worldly, sensual, the Bible says, demonic. Well, it might not be bad things per se. I mean, it's not like you're dwelling on murder. Some of you might be. Careful. But what? Where is our mind? What are we consumed with? Like some of us, work is a good thing. The Bible says you got to work, right? But some of us, it's all we think about. Oh, I'm just going to think about work and we're consumed with work. And granted, I've had bad days at work where when you punch out, you go home, you can't stop thinking about it, right? You've had those days, right? And it just drives you crazy. Some of you have kids. Kids are a good thing. You might disagree with that, but it's true. The Bible says kids are a good thing. And so sometimes your kids can do something or behave in a certain way or kind of grow up into a certain sort of person where you just can't stop. They just soak up all of your attention. It's a real discipline, actually, to get yourself into a place where you can actually meditate on the Word of God. And guys, sometimes what that means is you need to get away to a quiet place. You need to find out where it's conducive to fill your mind with the Word of God and go there. You know where one place in particular that I know of is a really good place to have your head filled with the Word of God? Church. It's crazy, I know, but we really preach the Bible here. We go verse by verse, and my goal by the time it's all said and done is that you go away with your brain full of Bible. But I really hope that this is not all you're getting. Like if church is the only meal, so to speak, that you're eating throughout the week, you're starving to death. You need to be learning how to feed yourself. Like in the church world, we call it morning devotions. We call it getting up a little bit early just to read your Bible. And I don't do it because I think I'm earning points with God. I don't do it. He doesn't have a little chart, contrary to popular belief, in heaven where you get a little gold star sticker every time you read your Bible in the morning. Like you're not, it's for you, not for him. You're not reading your Bible to please God. I think he's pleased when the heart is right behind why you read, but you're reading to fill your mind with what's noble and just and pure. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." Peace. Wouldn't that be nice? Peace. In verse 7, go back to verse 7 and read this with me. In speaking about prayer, in verse 6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So Paul is telling it, hey, keep praying, pray, and pray the right way. Pray in different kinds of ways and make sure that you're constantly doing it. And then in verse 7, he makes a promise with that, that when you pray in this way and consistently, then the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, okay? So in verse 7, Paul is saying, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. So it's kind of like God is saying, don't worry, I've got it covered. I'll guard your mind. But in verse 8, we're being shown that we have a responsibility too, aren't we? Like some of us, this is the way some of us live our Christianity. Lazy. That's how we live our Christianity. What I mean by that is we just kind of pay in the bare minimum. We make very little investment, make very little commitment. We hope to reap great dividends from God by giving so very little because we expect that God's going to do it all for us, right? This is just a real problem in the church today. We think that we can sit around as Christians on our hands and God is going to do awesome things for me. No, that's not true. God desires your cooperation. But it's just like any other relationship. Okay? If I'm married to a woman and I'm doing all of the giving and she's doing all of the taking, that's going to be just kind of a lopsided, messed up marriage, don't you think? All right, let me switch the tables. She's doing all the giving and I'm doing all the taking. I'm just sitting around and she works, she pays the bills, she initiates the intimacy. She's the one who has to try and keep order in the house. She's the one who has to clean. She's the one who has to drive me everywhere. I've got my own personal chauffeur. Basically, I'm married to my mother. She married into raising a kid. That's not a good relationship at all. Cooperation makes for a really good marriage. We both do the dishes. We both tackle the responsibilities. Together, we raise the children. It actually works well. Cooperation in any relationship actually works well. Think about friendship. Do you have any friends who are completely self-centered and never give to the relationship? No. Because nobody chooses friends like that. And when a friendship becomes that way, you usually kind of break friendship. So God is not going to just swoop into your life and just make everything magically wonderful by doing it all for you. He calls us to cooperation. He says he will guard our minds, but you're responsible to meditate on God's word. He will guard your mind if you make the effort to plug all kinds of verses into your brain. If wrong thoughts are squeezed out of your mind by the truth of God's word, then truly God is guarding your mind. Right? How does God want to guard your mind? By you filling it with his word. And if you refuse to fill your mind with God's word, then what's he going to do? Like snap his fingers and like magically program your brain to know the Bible forward and backward without any study? Wouldn't that be awesome? I kind of think that'd be awesome. I wish I knew the Bible better than I do. We have a responsibility. And just so that we're clear on this, if you do a word study on the word imagination in the Bible, I don't know that the Bible ever speaks favorably of our imagination. Your brain, your thought life can be your greatest or one of your greatest setbacks to your own spiritual progress and maturity. What goes on in your brain has everything to do with how far you go as a Christian. Imaginations, they're wicked. You know this is true. It's true. Verse 9, he goes on from there. He says, okay, the things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul now is putting himself out there and he's saying, the things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do those things. In verse 8, he's telling us to meditate on these things. In verse 9, he's telling to do the things that we've meditated on. Okay? Inherent to Christianity is this, like, 1-2 punch. There is the academic learning of God's word, but then there is the applicable doing of God's word. And there has to be both. It's like a brain. A brain functions well when it's got both hemispheres. You know that the brain is split into two parts, right? If you have a brain, but it's only one hemisphere and you're missing half of a brain, it doesn't go well, does it? The Bible works the same way. Learn it. That's only one hemisphere. Do it. That's the full Christian. That's the full, well-rounded Christian experience. And he says in verse 8, to think things that are right and pure and lovely, meditate on these things. Here in verse 9, do these things, because right thinking produces right living. Right thinking produces right living. Proverbs 23:7 says, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. Unholy thinking will never produce holy living. Unholy thinking is never going to result in a holy lifestyle. Guys, listen, you do what you do because that's what you think about. It's true. Like, it works on both sides of the spectrum. You Christians, have you ever had it where you know you should do something, but you don't want to do it? You're nervous about it? You know it would be good, and you know it would be right, and you know it would be biblical, and you think God wants you to do it, but you don't want to do it because it's like you're nervous, and then finally it just eats you up, and you're like, I have to do this! Because you can't stop thinking about it. God won't let you stop thinking about it, and you ruminate on it, and it just consumes you to the point where you actually do it. How many of you has it been that way, like, that led up to you coming to church for the first time? You knew you should go to church. It was nagging you, and you're like, you can't stop thinking about it. And every Sunday, you're like, you know what? We should go to church, or we should find a church. And you can't stop thinking about it, so eventually you go and do it, right? But it also works on the other side of the spectrum, too. Some of us, we constantly ruminate on unholy thoughts. It consumes our daily life, and so then what do you think we're going to do? You can't stop thinking about getting drunk. You can't wait till Friday. Or sex consumes our thoughts. If that's what's in your head all the time, what do you think you're going to do? The Bible talks about it like a spark has been ignited and good luck stopping a forest fire. You do what you do because you can't stop thinking about it. I want you to notice one other thing here, too, is that Paul is telling, he's writing this letter to the church in a city called Philippi, right? And so he's telling the entire church to copy him. The things that you learned from me, received from me, heard from me, and saw in me, do those things. So Paul was apparently teaching them, but he was also living it in front of them. He was preaching it, but his life was a sermon to the people he lived it in front of. Did you ever think of your life that way? You are preaching a sermon to those around you. You are preaching to the people around you. It's not a question of, are you preaching? The answer to that is yes. The question is, what are you preaching? Do you trust in God? Would the sermon of your life say, is this the title of your sermon? This is a verse ripped right out of the book of Job. Job says, if God kills me, I'm still going to obey him. It's like in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You guys might be familiar with that one, where there's these like three young men who, out of everybody in the country, they won't follow the rules because the king makes a statue and wants everybody to bow down and worship this false god. And these three young men with a lot of Christian integrity are like, we ain't going to do it. Okay? We're not going to bow down to your god. And he says, then you're going to die. I'll kill you if you don't. And those three boys respond with, go ahead and try. God won't let it happen. And even if God does let us die, we're still not going to bow down to your statue. That's insane. even if God kills me, I'm going to obey his word. How many of us live with that philosophy? I'm going to obey God's word regardless of what God does about it. A lot of us obey God's word because we think that we're going to get something out of God. Like, he's going to give us what we want as long as we just, you know, like, do what he wants me to do. I'll just go to church and I'll, you know, like, quit drinking. Then I'll get from him what I want. What if you don't get what you want from God? Are you going to obey his word simply because it says stop drinking? Are you going to obey his word simply because it says repent of sin? Regardless of what he chooses to do, maybe he'll let you live, maybe he'll bless you, maybe he'll reward you, maybe he'll straight up kill you. Sometimes obedience to God's word spells absolute wreckage for you. Some of you, if you obey God's word, your marriage is going to take a dive. Because your spouse ain't going to go along with this. Some of you, if you obey God's word, come hell or high water, everything is going to be ruined. Your family might abandon you. Your friends might leave you. Things could get really, really nasty. There's nowhere in the Bible that it says if you become a Christian and start following Christ and obeying his word that everything's going to be wonderful. What it does say is you're actually trading in some trouble that you've been getting because you're sinning for trouble that you'll now get because you're obeying. You're just trading trouble for trouble. Right? Like, how many of us in this room know that trouble comes when we sin? You sin, there's consequences. Well, give that up and you start serving God. There's consequences. It's not going to be easy. So don't be fooled into thinking that, well, hey, you know, if I become a Christian, that's a way to make my life easier. No, it's a good way to make your life harder. A really good way to make your life harder. The easy way is to reject Christ and go along with the rest of the godless world. But if you accept Christ and move in the direction of Christianity, you're swimming upstream now. You're going against the culture current, against it. And it's a very strong current. This culture has swept you away. You just don't realize it because you're not working, you're floating. You don't realize how swift the current is if you float with it. You only realize how strong the culture is, how strong the current is against you when you swim contrary to it. So, your life is preaching a sermon. Is it the sermon that's titled, "Even if God doesn't operate the way I hope he does, I'm going to obey him anyway"? Or does your life preach a sermon that's called, "You know what, God can be trusted in all things"? Yeah, to a point. Like, you know, I meditate on the word and I apply it, you know, in some spots. But, you know, there's other places that God just doesn't understand. Like, he doesn't know how hard it's been. So I can excuse myself from obedience to his word in these areas because my childhood was a wreck. And God doesn't know my genetic makeup. It's inherited. You know what I mean? So it's like, I don't have to obey him here because I can't help it. I mean, we're just huge fans in this day and age of being the victim. But the Bible never addresses you as a victim. The Bible, from cover to cover, addresses me and you as the culprit. Never the victim. You're not a victim. You're responsible for what the Bible calls sin. You must repent of it. God will not excuse you for any reason at all. We're responsible. People hate to hear that because they've been holding on to certain things that they believe will be their pardon. And Jesus called us on this in Matthew 7. He said, there's going to be a lot of people come to me with excuses, and I'm going to say, no, they don't fly. Depart from me. I never knew you. In verse 10, he goes on, he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now Paul's going to get into this thing where he's acknowledging the fact that the Philippian church, which is actually kind of a poor church, one of the smaller fellowships, not very well off, that They actually gave Paul a gift. We don't know what that gift is. But it could have been money. It could have been, you know, maybe just a hand-knitted sweater, you know, keep him warm in jail. I don't know what it was. But Paul's sitting in prison, and this guy Epaphroditus, we're going to read his name in just a second, apparently traveled far and wide to come and bring Paul a gift from the church. And so Paul now is going to acknowledge this and thank them for it. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Like, at last. It took a while, but I got your gift. He says, but you surely, you cared. You just lacked the opportunity to show me that you cared. I mean, I'm a long ways away, and, you know, I know that you have the right heart. It just took a while, and that's okay. He goes, I know that you cared. You just didn't have the opportunity to show your care. And I find this verse interesting because I think that we have more opportunity to show our care. We just lack the care. See, they cared, but didn't have the opportunity to show it. We have all kinds of opportunity to show it. We just don't care. You follow? Listen, the world loves America, and the world hates America. Everybody wants to move here, but nobody likes its people. Because the world sees us as the most self-centered, greedy, ridiculous people on the face of the planet because we have everything and we're not particularly known for our generosity. We're known for our, what should I say, something. We're eating ourselves alive. Like we live the highest on the hog while the rest of the nations are in dire need of help, and we're complaining the loudest. And yet everybody wants to move here and have a piece of the pie. But there's this concept in the Bible where it says if everybody just kind of shares what they have, no one will be in need. And so I think we've failed. And now I don't know how this works out in the church or in your personal life, but we went through a study last year, and we discussed the idea that when God gives you a promotion, when God gives you a raise and increases your resources, we'll say, does that cause you to increase your standard of living or increase your standard of giving? Because a lot of us are prone to, when we get, we don't steward those gifts well. We use them selfishly on ourselves. And Paul's dealing with a church here who was very generous and very selfless, and again, one of the more poor of fellowships that Paul was involved with. In verse 11, he says, not that I speak in regard to need, because for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound, meaning I know how to live content when I have nothing, and I know how to be content when I have everything. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul is reporting to the church and to us that he has learned to be content, faithful, in both poverty and prosperity. Paul was faithful to God no matter what, content in his relationship alone, whether he was rich or poor. And Paul had it both. Paul was a man of extremes. When you read through the Bible, this guy was a pretty intense individual, and he served God in all kinds of ups and downs. Sometimes it went really good, and then you read parts of the Bible where sometimes it went really bad. Church history tells us that Paul eventually is going to get his head cut off. And so Paul was the kind of guy who knew both worlds. And he says here he's okay with either because he's learned to be content in all of it. Learned. He learned it. That means it doesn't come naturally. Okay? You guys get that? Contentment doesn't happen naturally, but it must be learned. So now we're going to look at how do you learn contentment? And I'm not going to pretend that we're content. I'm actually delivering this message this morning with the awareness that I'm preaching to a people who are probably discontent. Okay? If you're content, that's awesome. Praise God along with Paul. But I can honestly speak for myself that I don't really believe I'm content in all things. I believe that I'm more content in most things than I was 10 years ago, but I'm not there yet. You follow me? I'm guessing that there's a little bit of discontent, maybe in your relationships, maybe in your job, maybe in your life right now, maybe whatever the case may be, you're discontent. Maybe you're discontent because it's 11:30 and I'm still talking. So I'm guessing that we have this as a kind of an issue, and the Bible kind of reveals to us the steps that are needed if we're going to ever secure the contentment that Paul talks about. The first step in all of this is to realize your discontent. If you don't realize that you're discontent, you're never going to pursue contentedness. I don't think so anyway. I don't know why you would. It's like going out to buy a lawnmower when you've already got a lawnmower. Why would you? Just because you like collecting lawnmowers? Why would you go out and pursue contentment when you already believe you have it? So when God reveals in you a discontent, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Because it produces in you a holy discontent that pushes you to seek Him. You need that. You need some kind of a drive. And there's nothing that drives a person like discontent. That'll drive people to do crazy, crazy things. Discontent? Our prisons are full of discontent. So first you need to realize it. And when God reveals it to you, praise God that He showed you where you're discontent. Some of us, we don't realize how discontent we are, and the Bible condemns that. In Revelation 3:17, it says, "You say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." Now we can look at that and know that it's wrong. I should never say that I don't need anything, because you know what I really need? I really need Christ. But ultimately, the way we live at times reflects this idea that we have no need of Christ. So know your discontent. Second would be to know the nature of God through the Word of God. Now, you need to understand that if we're going to find contentedness, it's going to be found through God's Word in Christ. It's in Jesus that we find contentment, and we know Jesus through His Word. So know the Word of God. And know the nature of God. And the last, and I don't want to sound weird here because the Bible says that we're not supposed to test God, but test yourself, really. And whether or not you believe that the sufficiency of Christ is all that you need. And here's what I mean by that. Is Jesus really enough? Ask yourself that question. And if you think, yes, He is, okay, then pray for God to kind of test you on that. Because He will. I think that God tests us on His sufficiency all the time. So God is going to test you on His sufficiency. And what happens is when He puts you into a trial, some difficulty in your life, whatever that may be, whatever that looks like, desperately cling in obedience to every word that the Bible tells you when you're tested. In other words, don't cop out. Don't take the easy way out. The Bible says that when you're tested, God will leave you with clear instructions on how to operate. He says, when you're tempted, He gives you a way out. I think when God tests you, the devil gives you a way out. When God puts you to the test, how do you cope? Is Christ truly sufficient? Or do you got to take the edge off? You got to resort to worldly measures to kind of really put yourself at ease, because you know what? Christ is not sufficient. The word content there in verse 11, means contained. So Paul is saying, I've learned in anything to be contained. What that means is his resources in times of trial were within him. Christ within him was all that he needed. He didn't have to look without for substitutes. Paul never took the easy way out of trial because Jesus Christ was sufficient. And if you don't see Christ as sufficient, then what's going to happen is you will chase other things for fulfillment, which is why you're not content. If we never give Christ a chance to prove himself sufficient, we'll spend the rest of our lives chasing things that will never fill. Now look closely at verse 12. He says, everywhere and in all things I have learned. He says that he's learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He also says in verse 11, the one just before that, that he learned in whatever state he is to be content. You notice that he's using the word learned there two times, but they're different words in the original language. In verse 11, it means learned by experience. He's learned what the Bible says about it, and he's applied it, so he's just doing it. But then in verse 12, he says, everywhere and in all things I have learned. This type of learned means that the word literally means he's been initiated into a secret. So Paul's saying, I learned it in the Bible, and then I applied it in my life, and then God took me to this next secret, mysterious level where I'm initiated into this kind of Christianity that knows contentedness in all things. It's this secret initiation into a realm of Christianity that few people will ever get to. It's a weird word to use there, secret initiation. I mean, it's almost like a word that's borrowed from pagan religions, like Mormonism. I don't know how familiar you are with Mormonism, but they have secret underwear. I don't know if you guys know that. But you get initiated into the upper echelon of Mormonism. You get these, Google it. Google Mormon underwear. Something's going to come up. Okay, and if it's bad, I didn't tell you to Google it. But this secret initiation that brings us to a deeper level of Christianity. And it's learning to be content. And wouldn't you love to get there? Wouldn't you love to be that Christian that goes, if I lose everything, I'm totally okay with that because I can't lose Christ. If I have everything, I'm totally okay with that because I know I'm not going to be tempted to leave Christ. Christ is better than the best this world has to offer. And if the world wants to take everything away from me, totally cool. I've still got Jesus and I'm secure in that. God desires to initiate us into this secret realm of contented Christianity. Paul found it. And I don't want us to get caught up in this idea that says, well, I'm a second-rate Christian, I just will never get there. That's not true. That's not true at all. Paul is writing to a bunch of regular Christians who go to a regular church telling them that he's been there, and he just got done telling them what you've seen and heard and learned and saw in me. Do those things. Learn the Bible. Apply the Bible. Don't cop out or take the easy way out when God tests you. Endure to the end and become that person who is initiated into that secret level of Christianity that's content no matter what happens. Wouldn't that be sweet? I want that. I don't know about you guys. I want what Paul had. And I know that the only way to get it is to continue obeying God when it's tough. How easy is it to obey him when it's easy? Right? Like everything's going good and it's like, praise God, I'll go to church. Something bad happens and I'm like, well, God isn't who I thought he was. Forget him. I'm done. Well, there's no maturity in that. Nobody plays by those rules. Baseball players, what? You strike out once and you quit the game? Keep going, right? You learn how to play a guitar and you hit the wrong chord, you just put the thing away forever? Huh? You fall off your bike, you decide you never want to learn how to ride? Is that the way it is? How come when it comes to Christianity, we're so quick to give up? Well, God didn't give me what I wanted. It didn't end up being as easy as I thought it'd be, so I'm just going to quit trying. But guys, if we keep trying, God's faithful. In verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I want to stop and kind of isolate this verse for a second. This is one of those, this is a really popular verse, just so you know. And you see it all the time on Christian merchandise. And it's taken out of context. They'll, you know, it's good marketing for Christians who don't know their Bible. What they'll do is they'll put it on a t-shirt to endorse. I've seen it on hunting t-shirts and sports t-shirts where, you know, it's the guy in the major leagues who's swinging the bat, and then it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Like, if you just really have faith in Christ, he'll, you know, and you're at the plate, you're going to hit a home run if you have a faith. Or, you know, hunting. If you have faith, you're going to shoot that 20-point buck. I can do all things through Christ. Bring them here, Lord, you know. Like, that's ridiculous. All things in God's will. I can do all things in God's will as long as I've got Christ. Okay? You leave Jesus, you can't do all things, you moron. I didn't call you a moron, I called everybody morons. But you can't just take that verse and go, well, I can do whatever I want because I call myself a Christian. Therefore, God is obligated to empower me to live my own selfish life. Yeah! No, that's not what this verse means at all. This verse means that if we are in God's will and if we truly have Christ, then God's will, which at one point seemed impossible to us, like when you read the Bible and you went, I can't do that, now becomes possible. Because you have Christ, and it's in the will of God, because if it's in Scripture, it's in His will for your life, and now what was once impossible without Christ becomes possible. Jesus told us this. He says, without me, you can do nothing. And yet, how many of us think, well, I'm gonna do everything with Jesus, but it's not gonna at all be according to God's will. It's gonna be according to my hopes and dreams. I'm going to hope that God will get on board with my plan and fulfill in my life the American dream so that I can live my life for pleasure and for self and then die and see Him smiling. It's not going to happen. You live your life now for God's will and God's pleasure. You'll see Him smiling. And just so you know, He's wired it into individuals, into the human DNA, that your pleasure is decided by His pleasure. He's happy, you're happy. He's not, you're not. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve means sad. Don't make God sad. So you're a Christian, and when you believed in Jesus, the Holy Spirit came and dwelt inside of your body cavity. So you're possessed with a spirit. You're possessed. As a Christian, he's in here. If the guy inside of me is sad, what's that gonna do to this guy? I'm guessing I'd be sad. I'm sad when people around me are sad, let alone dwelling in me. If God's sad, His happiness spells your happiness. So don't sit there and think that, well, if I do God's will, it's just going to be a big killjoy. I don't want to do what God wants because then He's going to just like ruin my life and make me do really boring stuff and like never have any fun and I'm just going to be miserable and everybody's going to make fun of me. You know, like you're this Eeyore Christian. You know, that donkey. That's not the way it is at all. Like, go and track down any of these guys who lived their life for Christ. Like, if I could talk to the Apostle Paul right now, I'd be like, hey, Paul, was it any fun? He'd be like, yeah, you thought roller coasters were a thrill? I mean, really? You thought, like, summer vacation was something to look forward to? Try serving Christ, for God's sake. Anything that you've ever experienced pales in comparison to the high that you get from Christ. Well, but it just determines whether or not you're in his will. So some of us have tried to be Christian for a long time doing our will. That ain't any fun. That is a really pathetic Christianity. No wonder you're miserable. You're trying to be a Christian and do it all your way. You're trying to be a Christian and have everything that you want. You're trying to be a Christian who still gets to enjoy the world. And God said clearly in his word that that doesn't jive. You either enjoy Christ or you enjoy the world, but you can't have both. In verse 14, he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Paul's really commending these guys, going, "You guys, you didn't have a lot to give, but you gave." And when I was in Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonica was probably better off than the church in Philippians, but the Thessalonians didn't provide for Paul, but the Philippians did. Paul's like, "You guys are awesome. You didn't do it just once, but twice." He's like, "No other church did that for me. Thanks." I mean, wouldn't it be awesome if you knew that your generosity was going to get written into Scripture forever? Would you not be more generous? Like, if you knew that that was the case, wouldn't you be like, "Well, I'm going to start giving to charity"? And you're waiting for your verse to pop up. They didn't know. These Philippians had no idea that they were going to be written into Scripture for their generosity, and yet they're in Scripture for their generosity. See, God knows how to repay those who obey him in really neat ways. And sometimes I think that we'll obey God hoping that we're going to get a equal return on our investment. Like, "Well, if I tithe, you know, maybe I'll put a 20 in the tithe box, and God, you know, he said he'll give me 100-fold back, so 20 times 100, maybe I'll put in 40. What if you give and give and give financially, and God rewards you 100-fold mentally, emotionally? Like, you find out in some weird twist of events that giving financially produced a ton of joy in you. Would that be enough? Or is money everything? What if the giving of your time to the work of God through the church of God actually produced, in a weird roundabout way, the healing of relationships in your life? What if it actually, like, you started to serve and commit to the cause of Christ, and that actually, like, restored your marriage, and your family was, like, stronger than ever because you started putting Christ first? Wouldn't that be crazy? If God blessed and repaid and rewarded in ways that you didn't necessarily think. I mean, the Philippians weren't, like, sending this gift to Paul going, "This is going to be awesome because God's going to write us into the Bible." They had no idea. God writes them into Scripture for all of eternity. In verse 17, it says, "Not that I seek the gift." Paul's going, "It's not that I wanted your stuff." Okay? Like, Pastor Justin didn't just give you the illustration of putting a 20 in the tithe box because I want you to put a 20 in the tithe box. I don't care what you do with your 20. If you put a check for $2,000 in there, I don't care. In fact, I wouldn't even know if you did because I don't keep track of the money. I don't even know who tithes in this church. So I don't want your gift. Paul's saying the same thing. It's not that I wanted this from you, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Why do I want you to tithe? Because I want your money? That's not it at all. I don't see your money. And you're not paying me. This watch was a gift for my wife, not you. I don't buy stuff for myself on your dime. But I want you to tithe. Not because I want your money, but because I want you to be faithful to God and to see God bless you financially through your obedience to his word that says you should tithe. And some of you won't. And you're being greedy with your money. You're being tight-fisted. You're being very reluctant. And when you do give, it's with the wrong heart. You're begrudging. You're like, "Bleh." And you can never get on your feet financially. You never have enough money. You're always falling short. It's because you're not being faithful. Why do I teach like this? Because I want to see you be faithful. That's why I call you, like, morons and stuff. You know? I'm trying to. Come on! Let's be faithful because I want to see fruit that abounds to your account, because God isn't going to leave you hanging. Paul says, indeed, I have all and abound. I'm full. He's going, I got enough. I don't need your money. He says, I received from Epaphroditus the things that sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. When we're faithful to God and we're generous and we trust in His Word, our sermon, our life preaches a sermon to the world around us that is a sweet aroma to God. Paul's using really weird terminologies like, you guys stink, but it's a good stink. Like, your life is awesome. And God sees this. He smells it. It's pleasing to Him. And when God is pleased, you're pleased. And we're chasing pleasure through worldly avenues. And reluctant to find pleasure in the areas God said it was hidden. He says, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He promises here that God, He says, shall supply. That means will. God will supply all your need according to His riches in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, God might. You know, it's a crapshoot. When he became a Christian, it's like, you know, cosmic Las Vegas. You roll the dice and maybe God blesses you, maybe He doesn't. He will supply. He will supply your need. He will take care of you. God can be trusted. Obey His word when it hurts. And it says that He'll supply all our need according to His riches. Not out of His riches, but according to His riches. In other words, if I was a millionaire and I gave to you out of my riches, I could give you a dime, I could give you a buck, I could give you a 10 or a 20. I'm giving you out of my riches. But if I gave to you according to my riches, I would give you a great portion in correlation to how rich I am. And this is saying that God will do that for us. He will supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And I'm using money as an example. Don't go and expect money. Don't be one of those Christians. The health and wealth, oh, if I become a Christian, God's going to make me rich. I never said that. Rich, yes. In money, probably not. I know what kind of jobs we have in this fellowship. You're not going to... No. Rich in joy? Yeah, the Bible promises that. Rich in peace? Yep, the Bible promises that. And I'll tell you that peace and joy is such a rare commodity in this world that you can't put a price on it. There are people out there that would give their life if they could have peace and joy for a week. Now to God, our Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. And get this, all the saints greet you. Saints means Christians, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Now, at this point, Caesar, the leader there of Rome, is Nero. I don't know if you know anything about Caesar. Nero, notoriously wicked, wicked individual. If I'm not mistaken, this is the guy who vehemently opposed Christianity to the point that he would take live Christians, dip them in tar, fasten them to telephone poles, and light them on fire. So you've got blazing torches that are literally burning Christians. And he would light his gardens with those Christians on fire and ride his chariot around in the garden like a madman. And yet, apparently, some people at Caesar's house are getting saved. If I'm Paul and I'm writing this letter, this would be the funnest part to write. I'd be like, you remember in the beginning when I said that all the jail staff know about Jesus now? Some people in Caesar's house got saved. Isn't that awesome? There is no telling if Christianity, when it's actually legitimate and being lived by a faithful individual, that would be you, if you do it biblically, there is no telling what will result from your Christianity. If it can infiltrate the household of a man like Caesar Nero and have an effect on individuals in that environment? What could be said of the possibilities in our own life? Live for Christ. Paul said it earlier, to live is Christ. That's all that there is. He's sufficient. Do you need anything more than Christ? And of course the answer is no. So we say no, and then we go away from church this afternoon pretending like the answer is no. But is he? Is he sufficient? Listen. Remember the all-important word that Paul said when he said, I learned this. This doesn't happen overnight. Like maybe you're going, I am nowhere close. Like I don't see Christ as sufficient at all. I don't think he's sufficient. That's why I constantly run back to the favorites. That's why I'm looking for relief from somewhere else, constantly. I don't see him as sufficient. I don't trust him. I don't read my Bible very much. Okay, if you're a Christian, do you know where to start? Like, is there any discontent in you at all? And will that discontent propel you into seeking contentedness by knowing the God of the Bible through His Word? Like, do we know contentment? Well, again, the answer is no. I mean, for me, no. Not in all things. But am I more content now than previously? Yes, indeed. I am a very content individual comparatively. I'm not comparing myself to you. I'm comparing myself to who I was. I'm learning. Guys, are we learning? Because the greatest pitfall that you'll face in your pursuit of contentment is by just kind of taking the easy road. Copping out when things get tough. And here's just a word of warning for all of you. Things are going to get tough. I'm convinced that in my own life, my darkest days are ahead of me. I'm waiting for bad news. In the meantime, I'm preparing myself for bad news. I don't know what that's going to be. A death, loss of a job, financial strain, a flood that takes the church away. I mean, you know. I'm preparing myself. How? I'm filling my mind with God's Word constantly. And when God tests me in ways that are actually preparing me for greater tests, I'm faithful. I endure. I don't give up. I continually obey. Because how do I not know that that test is just preparation for a greater test? And if I fail this one, the destruction is going to be greater when I'm tested with this one. And if I constantly fail my tests, am I not going around and around the mountain like you're the first grader who never graduates to second grade and you're 16 years old? You know what we used to do when I was in school? When we had a 16-year-old in first grade? We'd tease him. Lots. You don't need to be teased. We can move on from this and grow in our learning of Christ to be content in all things.